Now in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul returns to that most fascinating of subjects, what many Christians call sex. Fortunately, we can be a little more bold about it nowadays, and you can say the word aloud. But this was a popular theme in Corinth, which was a city given over to the worship of sex, primarily because of the temple of Aphrodite that stood on the little hill behind the ancient city, where 1,000 priestesses would come down into the streets at night and ply their trade. And therefore, sexual promiscuity was highly accepted and regarded in that culture, as it is pretty much the same today here in California. When the Apostle Paul had come into the city and had begun to teach about Jesus and preach about Jesus, a church had started there, and he had taught it what it ought to know about life and truth and reality. And as a consequence of that teaching, the Christian church in Corinth began to challenge this whole looseness, sexual looseness of the city head on. Paul had said what was going on in the city was wrong. But there were some in the church there who took issue with him on that. Some said that he himself had taught truth that laid the groundwork for viewing some of the practices of the city of Corinth sexually as being right and proper for Christians. And I hope you can see, without any help from me, that this is exactly what's going on in our day. There's nothing more relevant than Scripture. Nothing more up-to-date and up-to-the-moment than the Word of God. For this is exactly what's happening among us today. In the Christian churches, there are many voices being raised that are saying that we need to soften our view toward sexual immorality and certain sexual practices and allow them to be manifested even by Christians. And this was exactly the problem that Paul is confronting here at Corinth. Now, some of the people there challenging what the apostle taught in this area were actually quoting him in support of what they believed. And Paul, at this point in our chapter, beginning with verse 12, begins with those quotations that they were referring to him. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now notice in that brief paragraph the quotation marks that are in the RSV and also in the New English Bible and perhaps some of the other modern versions around the words, all things are lawful for me. This is the editor's way of showing that they felt that this was something that these people had written to Paul about and were saying constantly within the church. And it's very likely that Paul had said something like this, because this was part of his teaching about the grace of God. All things are lawful for us. You know, the difference between legalism and true Christianity is right at that point. The legalist looks at life and he says, everything's wrong unless you can prove from a verse of Scripture that it's right. Only what the Scripture says is right is right. Everything else starts out wrong. Now that's legalism. It's a negative approach to life. It clamps a prohibitive hand upon everything that's fun and says it's all either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Now, New Testament Christianity comes at it differently. It says everything is right. God made the earth and everything in it, and everything is right except what the Word of God labels is wrong. And that, you see, is an entirely different point of view, opening the whole world to exploration and to discovery and enjoyment except for a very limited part that it clearly labels wrong. Now, this is what these people were doing. They were quoting Paul in this regard. They were saying, Paul himself said, all things are lawful for me. And so Paul begins to answer that now with this question, this paragraph, recognizing their quotations. Now, notice how he answers it. Their argument should sound very familiar to us today. They were saying sexual freedom, that is, sex outside of marriage, is theologically sound. And their argument probably went something like this. The law of Moses is what tells us that it's wrong to commit adultery. Adultery there is a wide word referring to any kind of sexual wrongness. And they would say, the law of Moses says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, Paul taught us that when Christ came into our life, the law ended its reign. We're no longer under the law. Therefore, we're no longer under this commandment not to commit adultery. And therefore, by Paul's own words, we are free to indulge in some of these sexual practices here that are so widely accepted in the city of Corinth. Now, you can recognize the up-to-dateness of that philosophy today. Now, notice how Paul answers this. First, what he doesn't do. He doesn't come in and say, well, now, I want to lay a new rule on you. Now that you're a Christian, we have a new rule here for you. you mustn't do such and such and such and such and such and such. Paul never does that. He never retreats back into legalism. What he does is say, yes, you're right. But what you need to understand is that truth must always be balanced. And in this section, he sets forth the balancing of truth. Truth is always like walking along the top of a fence. When I was a kid, I used to enjoy walking along the back fences in the city of Denver. I could go for blocks on the back alleys, just walking along the fences. And I don't know why it attracted me, but I enjoyed doing it. But it's a very narrow path. And that Jesus said that's what the Christian life would be like, didn't he? He called it the straight and narrow way. And truth is always like walking along the top of a fence. Now, the problem is to keep from falling off. And the interesting thing about that is you can fall off on either side, and it doesn't make any difference. Either side is equally dangerous, and it's the same distance down on either side. And therefore, Christians ought to constantly remember that the pathway of liberty is always a narrow path. It's a wonderful path. It's a freeing and an exhilarating walk, but it isn't very wide. And you can easily fall off into one error or the other. At the risk of boring you by quoting this, I remind you again of C.S. Lewis's great admonition to us that the devil always sends truth or error into the world in pairs, which are opposites. And his great hope is that you'll get so upset about one of these errors that you'll fall off the fence on the other side into the other one. Then he's got you. And Liberty is only liberty, the apostle insists, when it is balanced between two extremes. Now, these people in Corinth were saying the law is an extreme. It makes a rigid demand on my life that I can't live up to, and nobody else can. And that's true. The law is an extreme. When you begin to understand the impact and import of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, you find that they are so easily and quickly broken, there isn't an individual in the world that has ever lived up to them except the Lord Jesus himself. The law is an extreme. Paul says, you're right. But then so is license. License is an extreme too. Feeling that the reaction to being law, to being under the law, is to be free from all law and do whatever you like. That too, he says, is an extreme. And you've lost your liberty when you fall into it. All things are lawful, he quotes, but they're not helpful. And the moment your liberty begins to hurt you or hurt someone else, you have fallen off into license and you're in the same kettle of fish that you were on the other side. Further, says Paul, the things that are not helpful are always enslaving. And I will not be brought under the power of anything. Notice how he's balancing truth so beautifully here. The things that hurt you always have a tendency to be habit-forming. Have you noticed that? You tend to keep on doing them. They hurt you because they're fun. They give you a certain degree of pleasure. And that's why you don't mind the hurt so much. And that degree of pleasure is habit-forming, either physically or emotionally or in whatever way. A man said to me one day, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it hundreds of times. this indicates how easily you fall into patterns of habits. And it's amazing, isn't it, how true this is. The things that are not helpful are always habit-forming. And that creates a slavery of its own that means the end of liberty. And so the apostle says, I am interested in true liberty. And you must remember, therefore, that truth can be lost on either side of the fence. Now they had another argument there in Corinth, which sounded impressive, which also they'd written to Paul about. They made another quotation. This will sound familiar too. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Notice the quotation marks around that? That's what they were saying to Paul. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, the stomach was designed for food and food supplies the need and is obviously designed for the stomach. And therefore, it's natural and right to satisfy your need whenever it arises. We all run to the refrigerator when we get hungry. Nobody raises any objections. Nobody hauls us into court or charges us with immorality when we do that. We're satisfying a natural need of the body. And how many times have you heard the argument today that sex is like that? Sex organs were made for sex, and therefore it's natural and right to satisfy them, and when you feel the urge, it's okay to merge. That's what they say, isn't it? Now, the apostle's answer to that is a profound revelation of the difference between our food appetites and our sexual appetites. And here we enter into an area of revelation where it's clearly evident that the Word of God sees far more profoundly, far more deeply into the nature of our humanity than anything the world sees around us. Here you see, by contrast, the shallowness of the world's view of sex. Paul's answer is put in brief words. True, he says, the food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, that's only a temporary arrangement. It's true that the stomach and the food were made for one another, and God did that, obviously, but he only did it for a temporary purpose. It's only for this life that that's true. And there's coming a day when God is going to destroy both the food and the stomach. In other words, God has no permanent plan for the belly, but he does have for the body. And that's the point Paul makes. The body, without the need to have digestion going on, is going to continue. The body, apart from its digestive apparatus, has a reason and purpose in God's program. And therefore, digestion is temporary. But sexuality is much more profound and goes far deeper and touches us at a much deeper level. Sexuality, according to the scriptures, pervades our whole humanity. It touches us not only in terms of the body, physical, but in terms of the soul, the psyche, and our social relationships with one another. And even more profoundly, sex is something that characterizes and touches us at the level of the spirit as well. Did you ever realize that the Bible teaches that worship is a form of sexual expression? If the basic definition of sex is the urge to merge, you can see that going on in terms of friendship, can't you? You sit down with a friend and you want to share, you say. You want to hear what they've been doing. You want to tell them what you've been doing. You want to share what their opinions are about certain things. You want them to listen to yours. And friendship consists of the interchange of one life with another at the level of the soul in its expression of mind, emotion, and will. Now, what is worship? Well, worship is a hunger to be possessed by God and to possess all there is of God. The worshiping spirit cries out and says, "Oh Lord, come, be with me, take me, use me, possess me." God, in turn, gives us these beautiful promises, some of which we've heard in song this morning and sung about, that he makes himself available to us to be owned and used of him, by us, and to relate to us. Jesus put it in the most precise way when he said, the deepest relationship possible between a human being and his God is you in me and I in you. Now that's what Paul's talking about. See, sex goes far deeper. We're taught by the world that sex is that which only touches us at the physical level. And in the modern movements of today that call themselves sexual freedom movements and feminist movements and women's rights and other things, we're getting the philosophy handed to us that sex, our sexual differences between male and female, are basically shallow, superficial, external differences. At heart, they say we are human beings, and our sexual differences are merely secondary, rather superficial distinctions. The great thing is that we're human beings. Now, the Word of God never tells us that. In the Scripture, from the very moment that man appears on the scene until the end, as far as we're carried into the reaches of eternity, man appears as two sexes right from the beginning. Male and female created he them. And that division between our sexuality is pervasive. It runs all through our whole being. We're not only different male and female in our physical bodies, but we're different in the way we approach each other in our attitudes and emotions and reactions, and we're different in the way we worship God and the way we enjoy Him and respond in worship as well. And God likes it that way, and God made it that way. Therefore, sex, you see, is a far deeper, more significant appetite than food and drink. This is what the apostle is seeking to say to them. He points it out that God has a purpose for the body beyond this present life. He says the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice the parallel there. They were saying food was meant for the stomach and stomach for food. They're obviously designed to be together. And that's right. And they were right about that. And Paul says, all right, now carry it further. The counterpart to the human body is not sex expression. It's the possession of the Lord Himself. That's what your bodies were made for. There's a dignity about humanity that is far greater than any animal can claim. He's made to be indwelt by God. That's the most exciting, the most remarkable, the most revolutionary teaching in the Word of God. We were made to be indwelt by God Himself. The bodies were made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is incredible truth when you begin to understand what he's really saying here. Therefore, you can't compare it to any kind of relationship between the stomach and food. And as Paul brings out, God has a purpose for the body. He's going to raise it up. He raised up the body of the Lord. He will raise us up also. And sexuality that penetrates our whole being will not be expressed on the physical level in the resurrected body, but it will have its expression on the soulish and the spiritual levels as well. God has a purpose for it in the life to come. That's why we're given physical sex. It's designed to teach us what we're like, who we are, what our role is. Our male organs are external in order to emphasize to us in that marvelous visual aid that God is always employing that the male role is one of external leadership, designed to take the initiative and yet to do so with tenderness and gentleness. And any physical sex within marriage that is conducted without that double role of initiation with tenderness becomes destructive and difficult, creates difficulties within the marriage. Female organs are internal, hidden, to correspond to the role of women, of being inwardly sensitive, deeper, emotionally, far deeper than men, more subjective and contributing deeper insights than man ever does, and a greater sense of compassion and so on, and to be responsive, to respond to that which precedes and leads. And all this is designed to teach us truth about our relationship with one another and with God Himself. That's why throughout the Scriptures, God appears in relationship to the Christians as He is the lover, the aggressor, the male. We are the bride, the responders, the followers. And that role is consistent all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Paul is thus underscoring here in these brief words the tremendous mystery of sex and what it's designed to instruct us in and how it is a very secret of life itself. And to misuse it is to miss all the beauty of it. The beauty of sex is destroyed and defiled when it's indulged for self-satisfaction only or without the full commitment that marriage represents. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about this when he gets into chapter 7. He's going to take up in detail the mutual sex roles of husband and wife. And we're going to look at them just with the same frankness that the Scripture does. So, be here. Reserve a seat. You may need it. But now at this point, Paul, in his wonderful practical way, moves on to attack the problem of prostitution that was present there in Corinth. This is again, the glory of the Scriptures. They're never merely academic. They never present a principle without bringing it right down where the rubber meets the road and applying it to life itself. And that's what Paul does here. With this widespread problem of prostitution, religious temple prostitution going on in Corinth. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now in this passage, Paul describes fornication as a horrible sin, which actually involves taking a body which is the personal property of Jesus himself and using it in a relationship with a godless woman and actually paying her to let you do this to her. And Paul says that's equivalent to making Christ himself commit prostitution. You're involving the Lord of glory in a dissolute and a reprehensible act. That's what every act of prostitution is. Every act of fornication is that kind of thing. Let me quote from Dr. J.A. Shepp, who says in the book, The Nature of the Resurrection Body, these words, "Sexual intercourse always affects a complete union of the two persons involved, and thus is quite different from eating or drinking something. Becoming one flesh with a harlot means becoming one body with her, that is, being united with her in every respect in her shameful sinning as well." This is the thing that raises Paul's expression of horror here. Never. Who would want to do a thing like that? But in contrast, the Christian's union with his Lord is much deeper than even sexual union. You notice Paul goes clear back to Genesis here, and he takes that governing word spoken to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "The two shall become one flesh," which applied to marriage. And he applies that here to a passing liaison with a common street prostitute. But what he says is, something goes on in the act of sex that creates a union far deeper than the merely passing pleasure of the moment. It's part of that whole mystery that God designed at the beginning and set forth in the Garden of Eden. And thus, it has tremendous impact upon us and those who give themselves to this. Now, I think this is a very profound insight that we need to take very seriously these days. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that something happens when you indulge in sexual relationships that is far deeper than your feelings will ever recognize. I've had men who live sexually promiscuous lives tell me that they never enter into even the most casual and passing liaison in this way, but what when they meet the girl they've been with afterward, there's a change. There's a deep sense of having shared a mystery together. They can't help but feel that there's been an intimacy that can never be forgotten that has stamped them to some degree. This is what the apostle is saying here is true. So we're dealing with very deep and powerful forces. But now, in contrast, the Christian's relationship to his Lord is one of a spiritual identity. These are probably among the most revolutionary words, I think, ever written in the Word of God or anywhere in the whole universe of books. When he says, the body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verse 17, he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now the Lord is a spirit, and we are human spirits. And when regeneration occurs, there's a fusing of identity. This is what Peter refers to in his letter as having been made partakers of the divine nature. Now think about that for a minute. What a fantastic statement that is. That represents the dignity of humanity above anything in the animal world. That we have an ability, a capacity within us to fuse with the very nature of God so that there is no distinction left between us and Him as to identity. We are one spirit. And from there on, that becomes our true you, our true identity. This is what forms the basis for the new covenant in the Word of God, the availability of the life of God to the believer, so that he faces every situation and every circumstance with a new power and a new ability to resist, a new ability to understand and to see things that he never saw before. This explains the whole change that occurs in Christians when they become converted, regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. There's a fantastic inward change that takes place. That means our spirits have fused with His Spirit, and from then on, you can hardly tell the two apart. We're one spirit with Him. Now, all that serves to highlight the terrible effects of fornication, and as here at Corinth, prostitution. Look at verse 18. Flee immorality. Shun immorality. Flee fornication, literally is the term. That's Paul's apostolic advice, is how to handle the arousement of sexual desire when it's not able to be expressed in the proper terms of marriage. Get out of there, Paul said. Don't fool around with it. Don't play with it. Get away from it. Take to your heels. If you're in a parked car and you're beginning to get aroused, start the engine and drive home. If you're reading a magazine and you run across something smutty, drop it. Discard it. Get rid of it. If you're watching television and it turns toward this and you find yourself dealing with these things, change the channel or go read a good book or something else. Flee immorality. Everywhere in the Bible, that's the advice. Don't try to fight with it. Don't try to overcome it. Don't try to suppress it. Just get away. That's all. Just change the situation. These are subtle, powerful forces. And the widespread destruction we see in lives around us is ample testimony to the subtlety with which they can come at us. Flee immorality. Get out of there. Then he goes on to say something very interesting. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, a lot of people have struggled with that verse because it seems to suggest that fornication, sexual promiscuity, or sexual indulgence outside of marriage is unique in its effect upon us as a sin. It's not like other sins. And yet we know that other sins affect our bodies. Drunkenness, for instance, will destroy the human body. You only have to take a walk down through Skid Row somewhere to see the awful effects of drunkenness upon the human body. And there are other sins that affect the body. Drug abuse can destroy the mind, twist the features, and turn an individual into a twitching, nervous wreck. And why didn't Paul mention that? They knew about drug abuse in his day. Even gluttony can destroy the body. Too much food, continually indulged in, distorts and warps and changes the whole beauty of the human body and makes it into an ugly caricature of what God designed. I can say that because I've lost 10 pounds in the last 2 weeks. Even too much hard work will destroy the body. So what does Paul mean when he says other sins are outside the body, but fornication is a sin against the body? Well, the answer, I think, is given in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Now, that's why fornication is different from other sins. Here again, you see, he is reflecting on what we've just commented on, that humanity, human nature, is different than animal nature. It has a unique capacity. It's this marvelous capacity to hold God, to be intimately related to the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, to have God in you. That's the temple. God dwelling in something transforms it into a temple. And what fornication does is to defile that temple. It offers the temple to another. It brings the union of that person who is the temple into a wrong union. And therefore, it's basically the sin of idolatry. That's why in Ephesians and other places, the apostle links together covetousness, which is idolatry. He means sexual covetousness. The desire for another person's body is a form of idolatry. Now, only idolatry defiles a temple. The worship of another god, the substitute of a rival god to God. And that's why fornication has an immediate and profound but subtle effect upon the human psyche. It dehumanizes us. It animalizes us. It brutalizes us. Those who indulge in it grow continually more coarse, less sensitive, less regard for the welfare of another, more self-centered, more desirous of having only their own needs met. To hell with the rest. That's what fornication does. I've seen it destroy young people's relationship. A couple came to me not long ago. A beautiful young couple. Both of them were beautiful examples of men and young men and women. And they'd formed a close friendship, and they were enjoying one another, and they told me about it. They were Christians. They were growing in the Lord, and and enjoying it and heading for marriage. And then something happened. They began to fight, and I didn't know what it was all about. And finally they brought one of their quarrels to me, and in the process of working it out, I said to them, "Are you having sex together?" And they admitted they were. And I said, "Well, this is the result of it. What is, it's destroying your relationship." And they didn't believe me, and they went on, and sure enough, soon they ended it with great brokenness and hurt on both sides. A painful episode remaining in each one of their life, the woman particularly damaged by this. This is what fornication does. Now Paul closes with a summary. It's a beautiful summary. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's basic Christian truth. That's why we have it engraved right here on the front of the auditorium. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Something every Christian ought to remember every day of his life and remind himself of. You have no final right to yourself. God has ordained that we should have decisions that we have to make, and only we can make them. He doesn't take away our right of choice. He doesn't turn us into robots and automatons. But he says, finally, we'll have to account for the decisions we make, and God always reserves the right because he's bought us. He owns us. We're his by right of creation and of purchase, to send us where he wants us to go, to take away from our life whatever he sees is harmful or injurious to us, whether we like it or not, to give us both blessing and trouble alike as he sees that we need each, and to guide us as a loving father to the place where we recognize that he owns us. We belong to him. And God is glorified when any human individual Christian begins to live on that basis. Lord, you are the Lord of my life. That's what it's all about. Therefore, Paul says, glorify God with your body, which is his. And that's where we have to end. This is what makes the world watch and see that there's something different about Christians. They've discovered the lost secret of their humanity. God has come to dwell in his temple again, and that temple should be maintained without defilement, without offering it to another, except as God himself has ordained in the beautiful sacrament of marriage. Now in chapter 7, we'll go into that more. But here's where Paul has brought us. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Perhaps you want to take a moment while we're just standing here to, in the silence and loneliness of this moment, bow your head and just thank God for your sexuality. Thank you for having made you what you are, given you the choice of whether you're going to be a male or a female, and given you the powers and the drives and the urges that go along with it, and given you an opportunity to demonstrate in terms of this life what a God-indwelt male or female is like.